church don't want to hear about it. I think we ought to get it.
I think so too. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to our evening service here at Bethel Baptist. It's a wonderful Wednesday evening. For those of you joining us online, happy to have you. Looking at you through a smaller lens. The last time I was up here, the iPad was up here. Now we got some small thing, new technology, crazy. It's neat. It's weird. I feel like I'm staring at the floor behind me. But good to be able to have you all joining us online, and glad to see everybody here that's able to make it. So we'll go ahead and get started with our song services this evening. First hymn will be number 310, Whiter Than Snow, hymn number 310. Hymn number 298, hymn number 298, God Leads Us Along.
Waters will flood, made the weary ones.
Will be hymn number 124. Hymn number 124, Lead Me to Calvary. Join me in standing if you're able to for this final hymn. Hymn number 124. Brother Tim didn't leave me a bulletin, and I was forgetful to pick one up.
Here.
Ah!
I'm there to announce.
Let's see. This upcoming Sunday, we'll be having our early service at 1:30 following our morning service. So it'll be our traditional churchy church. So if you're able to join us, it'll be nice to be able to have you all and be able to have fellowship after our service. So lunch will be at about 12, and the early afternoon service will begin promptly about 1:30. Then the following Saturday, June the 26th, we'll be having our area-wide fellowship meeting. That is at Grace Baptist Church there in Florence off of Mount Zion Road at 7 p.m. So again, that's our area-wide fellowship meeting Saturday, June the 26th at 7 p.m. at Grace Baptist Church in Florence. And then July the 10th, Grace is having their monthly prayer breakfast at 9 a.m. And then we will be planning on having the Lord's Supper August the 29th after our evening service. So go ahead and be putting that in your calendars. And again, that is our Lord's Supper August the 29th after our evening service. And then Brother Jim has a card. I figure as he holds it up and walks my direction, I presume he's wanting me to read it. So looks like it's from Sister Andra. Said, I want to thank you all, my church family, for the prayer cards and the flowers. You all are so wonderful. I'm so glad to be in this church. So it's been for those of you joining us online, Sister Andra had to have knee surgery, so she's had quite the recovery. But she's here, she's healing up each week, and therapy is behaving her, so it's making her very spiritful, I should say. So it's good to be able to have her here. She was out for a couple months, and we missed her, and we missed having our church family here. We take it for granted each and every day that we're able to have fellowship with everyone here, and just we missed our church family when we're here. Me and my wife were actually coming back from our honeymoon, and so we were missing our church family ourselves. So it was nice to be able to see everybody and reconnect, and we miss everybody, and just be with those that are on our prayer list. Just thank them and your prayers and your thoughts and then your daily talks with the Lord. Just remember them. Remember Sister Voiceful. We've not been able to have fellowship with her since the start of the pandemic last year. So just remember her in your prayers and considerations. There's a lot of issues that go on with a lot of the things that are going on in this world. But we're grateful to be able to have fellowship with those that are here, and for those of you that are able to make it, we're grateful to be able to have you and have fellowship with you. And sometimes when it comes to having to communicate via technology, whether it be online services or phone calls or whatnot, it's nice to be able to, the Lord has allowed us to be able to have those means of communication. So, again, remember those that are on our prayer list. Brother Jim, Brother John, any other brother have anyone mentioned specifically? Just remember Brother John, his upcoming treatments as he's getting ready to have, and just remember.
Brother Katie, she's going through some without allergies right now.
Sister Katie is.
She would be here.
Yeah, so she's inhaled a cicada. Not really, but it's just the Kentucky season, so allergies are really keeping hold on her. So just remember her. She continues to recover, and just remember our country. Just remember the difficult times that we face, and just pray for the lost. It's difficult. It's hard to. But the Lord calls us to. Pray for them, and he uses our daily walks and just the talks and the conversations and just the things that we do. People are watching. And me and my wife were on vacation. We had an older lady come up to us, and it's tradition for us is before every meal you pray and you ask the Lord for His blessing and you're thankful for all He does. And while we're on vacation, that's still the same. And she came up to it, and she expressed her appreciation. But just things like that the Lord can, people are watching. So always be mindful, always be giving thankfulness to the Lord, just revealing Himself to us. So it's God works in mysterious ways, and we always know that He's in control. We know that He's leading, guiding, and directing our country and our own lives each and every day. So just remember Him and just be grateful for Him revealing Himself to us. So, Brother Jim, if you listen to word prayer.
Lord, we count it such a privilege to be able to come to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Lord, we're needy people. And we thank You for all Your goodness. You watch care over us. We know, Lord, that through the blood of Jesus Christ that we have all these gifts, the gift of salvation, eternal life, being set apart to serve you, being a member of this church, all the things you've done for us in our life. Lord, we thank you so much. We praise you, we worship you. Lord, we know that even though we're unworthy, through the blood of Christ, we're made worthy. We thank you for those that are here tonight. We ask you blessings upon them. As we miss those who are unable to be out, we think of those who are traveling, Brother Tim, Sister Sheila, others that are away from us at this time. We ask you to bless them. Lord, watch over the services tonight here. And may, as he said, it's been good to be in your house as we see our brother lift up Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for the work he does, his studies. Lord, the way he brings the message to us, we thank you so much. The way we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
If you would take the Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. I thought since in Sunday morning Bible study we were studying the first chapter of John, seeing some of the titles and characteristics of our Lord and Savior, I thought for Wednesday night we would do the same thing, but from the book of Colossians. It sort of runs hand in hand, lifting up Christ. I tried to narrow it down to a specific couple verses, but I couldn't do that. I always go back and back and back and want to add, and I got to start chopping things off, and I'd like to just keep going, but you got to stop sometimes. So we're going to start in verse 9 of Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. These first several verses mainly deals with God the Father. Now, obviously, we know, and we've looked at many things and seen how each person of the Trinity takes part in everything, and they all get credit for everything, and they all work, and they are just one person. One entity, one in essence, but the Bible, God has seen fit to divide it up for us so we can understand a little bit how things work. So these first four or five verses are about God the Father, but we need to look at these verses to sort of understand the next verses that we're going to talk about, the Son. So Colossians 1 verse 9 says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." The knowledge and spiritual understanding, the wisdom, all these things have to do with knowing something, being cognizant of something. So we're going to look about Jesus Christ, and I think what he says about Jesus Christ in the following verses is part of what he's talking about here. Knowing the will of God. Remember the scripture, we're elected to be conformed to the image of his Son. So if we're supposed to be conformed to Jesus Christ, and we use him as our perfect example of living, then we need to know something about him. How can we know the will of God and act in the will of God if we don't have that knowledge of who Christ is? So this knowledge of his will, we do it in wisdom and spiritual understanding. So like I said, we know about Christ from this. Verse 10 says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Now, people have wrangled this phrase and they say, see right there, you have got to do something for salvation. If you don't live right, you can lose your salvation. You have got to walk worthy of the Lord. Well, that's not quite what it means. It's not talking about doing something for salvation. Remember, he's talking to believers already. They've already been saved. He's not talking to lost people. So when he tells them as believers to walk worthy of the Lord, he's talking about practical holiness, practical things in your life every day, what you do. Are you a good reputation does God get a good reputation by seeing you and seeing your actions? Can people see the Lord through you? That's what he's talking about. So he's not talking about salvation. He's not talking about working for salvation, being worthy for salvation. None of us are. None of us are. So unto all pleasing, and that's what he's talking about, is pleasing the Lord. He's not talking about salvation at all. He's talking about pleasing the Lord after you've been saved. You know, there's even some people that have come up with the idea, well, if you're not saved by works, and we're not sanctified by works, and we're not glorified by works, and we're not going to be eternally through works, then why even work? Doesn't mean anything. Doesn't do anything. Well, that's not the New Testament. The New Testament over and over again tells us we need to be busy. We need to work. So works does have its place, but you got to understand its place. So this is one of the things that it's talking about, works, walking worthy unto the Lord, unto all pleasing. That's our goal, is what am I doing pleasing to the Lord?
Amen.
Would he be pleased to see what I'm doing? Unto all pleasing, being fruitful. How many times is that a New Testament concept of being fruitful? Producing fruit. Again, those are good works. This is part of the walking worthy. Are you producing fruit? And every good work, in case you missed it the first couple times when he talks about being pleasing and talking about being fruitful, then he just comes right out and says it, in all good works. That's what he's talking about, in good works. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Now again, how do we know God? God's a spirit. God is sort of distant from us. The only way we have connection with God is through Jesus Christ, through his spirit. So having the knowledge of God, you have to have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of who he is, what he does, what his work is, and the Holy Spirit. Going on, he says, strengthened with all might. Now, strengthened with all might, that means it's coming from the outside. We don't produce it ourselves. We don't produce the strength. God gives us this strength to do this. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. How are we strengthened? By his power. How do you walk worthy? Through his power. How are you faithful? How are you pleasing? How do you do good works? It's through his power. Yes, we're strengthened, and we could say, I did this, but it's all God that's working through us to well and do of his good pleasure.
Amen.
So we are strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And each one of those could be a sermon in themselves. We won't take time to get there. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. This is what this first section is talking about, is the Father. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, verse 12 and 13, I want you to see again how many things that he mentions that God does for us. We don't do ourselves. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. Being meet is another word for saying being fit or prepared or proper. Something that is meet is something that is proper for that. So he says we are made proper. We are made fit to have all these things by God. God makes us fit. Again, walking worthy, it's not from something we do and from inside of us. It's through the power of God. God makes us proper to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And there's a lot of things in that verse, too, that we could dissect and look at. It's real interesting. Verse 13, who hath delivered us? Now, we're still talking about God. God's doing all these. He made us fit to be partakers, but he also delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, again, we didn't do that on our own. God did that for us. He delivered us from the power of darkness, you know? And going on in the rest of the verse 13, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Again, we are on the receiving end of this. We don't do this ourselves to ourselves. God does it to us, and God does it for us. So he delivers us from the power of darkness, and he translates us, puts us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's interesting here in verse 13 that the two opposites are the power of darkness and the kingdom of his Son. If you think about those as opposites, which they are, you'll think about how they're phrased, though. kingdom of the Son, kingdom of his dear Son, that means he is actually ruling and reigning. The power of darkness doesn't imply that anybody's ruling and reigning. Now, there's a power there, and there is a darkness that we have to contend with. But they're trying to rule, they're trying to reign, but for us believers, they don't have any rule or reign over us. Now, yeah, we still, as long as we are in these mortal bodies, we still have problems with sin. We still have problems with ourselves and emotions and all kinds of other things. But we really have been delivered from the power of darkness. The power of darkness has no more power over us. We've been delivered from it. God delivered it from us. But we now have been translated and transmutated into the kingdom of his Son. Now there is a king here. There's a ruler. And you claim him as king, the kingdom of his dear Son. And this is where we start talking about the preeminence of Christ. If you've got a study Bible, they sometimes put it here, sometimes they'll put it in verse 15, sometimes they'll wait until verse 16, but they'll, you know, subheading for this section is the preeminence of Christ. I like to start it in verse 14, though, and I couldn't find a single Bible that broke it up this way. But if we are translated into his dear Son, in whom, already now we're talking about the Son. And we're starting to lift up the Son and tell something about what the Son does. In whom we have redemption. We don't have redemption through anything else. Redemption is a buying back, obviously. So he has bought us back through his blood. That's one of the attributes of the Son, that we can sing hallelujah, praise the Lord, give thanks to God for, that he has bought us back, delivered us from the power of darkness. So it's through the Son. You notice again, I mention this from time to time, how the different people of the Trinity all take part in the same thing. Well, what is the difference from having delivered us from the power of darkness in verse 13, which is given credit to the Father? The Father hath delivered us. But then in verse 14, the Son hath redeemed us. What's the difference between being redeemed and being delivered from the power of darkness? Now, yeah, you might want to cut it real thin and say, yeah, there is a little bit of a difference. But those two things really are talking about the same thing. Deliverance from evil. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from the devil. So, again, the Father is given credit for it, and then the Son right away is given credit for the same thing, really. Redemption through his blood. And if anybody else died for us and shed their blood for us, it would not do anything for us. Now, in this world, they might, on a one-on-one basis, say, okay, this person's guilty, and I volunteer to take that person's place, and they would say, okay. What if there are 100 guilty people? And I said, I want to take the place of all 100 of those people. And they say, nah, that's not a fair trade. One for one. You find 99 more people to come and volunteer, and we'll let this 100 go, and you 100 will take their place. Well, Jesus' blood is so special. He is so special that he redeemed all of the elect. And I don't think that's a small number. You read Revelation, there's hundreds and thousands above thousands and thousands and thousands that are singing praises to the Lamb, praises to, at the throne. So this is not a small number that one person's blood, one person shedding their blood and giving their life, one person redeemed all of these people. That right there is a miracle. That doesn't happen in our physical world. So, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's what this redemption is a forgiveness of sins. And again, I mentioned this, I think this just this past Sunday when we were talking about the Lamb of God, that the Old Testament lambs that were sacrificed never took away sin. We read that verse. They never took away sin. Hebrews tells us that. But this Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, did take away sins. Did take away sins. So again, this is pointing out that Jesus is a special person. There's been no other kind of Savior like him. There's no other kind of God like him. This is a special kind of thing. Even forgiveness of sins. Verse, I'm not reading my notes. I know I'm going to forget something. Verse 14, when it says, even the forgiveness of sins, that is the old way of saying, that is to say. or which is to say, something like that. So when he's talking, that's why I said that the redemption was the same as the forgiving of the sins, because that word even there is telling us that we're really saying the same thing, just in different words. That would be the word even forgiveness of sins. Verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Now, this gets into his divinity like no other, because he is the image of the invisible God. This word image in the Greek is the word icon. Icon represents something. People that are fluent in computer, you have icons on your desktop or whatever they call it these days, and that icon represents something else. You double click on that icon and it opens up all of this and files and information and whatever that icon represents. That icon is really the same thing as what's behind it. When you look at your desktop, you boot it up, it comes up and you say, that's that, that's that, that's that. That's the way Jesus Christ is. He is an exact representation of God. God is not seen. Well, on the computer, you have the icon, and until you double click it and bring it up, all the information behind that icon is not seen. It's invisible. It's in there. It's there, but you just don't see it yet. You got to look at the icon, click on it, and bring it up. Well, that's Jesus. He is the image. He is the icon of God. He is the exact representation. Behind Jesus is God, and God is shown through that. You want to get to God, you have to go through Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He's double-click on him, and he'll bring up God. Now, of course, we know that they are the same also. They are the same. So he is the image of the invisible God. If God is invisible, which just means not seen, not able to be seen, how do we know anything about God? How do we know what God would do, how he would act? Well, the image shows us. He came, took up a body, and he shows us what God would do and what God is. So he is the image of the invisible God. And this is different if you do a word study on the word image. It appears quite often in the Bible. And, you know, Adam and Eve, they were created in the image of God. And it's a different way. You know, you can't take one definition for a word and just plug it into every single time that word occurs. If you did that in your English language, it'd be a mess. Because we use words in a lot of different ways. You look up any word in the dictionary, and it'll usually have four, five, six different definitions. And these definitions are sometimes not even the same in the same ballpark. You know, they're like totally different kinds of whatevers. So words only have meaning in the context that they're used. How are they used in that particular context? So we are made in the image of God. There's a lot of other images. The same word is used when Jesus said, well, show me a coin. And, well, whose picture is on that coin? Well, that's an icon. That's a picture. Again, that's used in a little bit different way. But we know how it's used here in the image of the invisible God. Now, he is also the firstborn of every creature. And this is a place where we're going to run some references, because I think it's important to get this concept. People will look at this and say, the firstborn of and many creatures, or of every creature, that implies that he had a start. And this is how some religions get the idea that Jesus is a created being, that God created Jesus. They use scriptures like this, and they don't know the rest of the Bible, and they say, hey, if he's the firstborn, that means he was born. That means he didn't have a start before he was born. He was the first one that was born, though, before creation happened. Jesus was made. God made Jesus. Now, I'm going to show you, though, if you turn to Genesis 25. I would say that that's a misinterpretation of that verse. For one thing, we take the rest of the scriptures, and the rules usually is take the scriptures that are most plain and believe those, set your hat on those, and then the scriptures that don't fit or that seem a little off, judge those scriptures by the plain scriptures. We should never change the plain scriptures by one little something that's sort of hidden or weird or out of character. You have all these scriptures that say this thing, and this one over here sort of seems like it says the opposite. Well, we know that can't be. There's no mistakes. So obviously it's in our understanding of how we understand these verses. Well, in Genesis chapter 5, 25, Genesis 25, verse 31 says, "And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright." Now Esau is the older boy. Jacob is younger. And Esau was out on a hunting trip, come back, and he's dying of hunger. He thinks he's going to die. And Jacob says, okay, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point of to die. What profit shall this birthright do me? The birthright is property of the firstborn. The firstborn gets the birthright. So he says, what shall this profit me, you know, if I die? And Jacob says, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And then Jacob gave unto Esau bread and pottage of lentils. It says, thus Esau despised his birthright. He thought so little of it that he thought he was going to die, and he traded it in for a bread and a pot of beans. So Esau is firstborn, but we're going to find out that the lineage doesn't go through Esau. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob gets all the benefits of being firstborn, even though he's not. If you'll look at chapter 27 in Genesis, and we'll just read one verse here, verse 36. Isaac was about ready to bless Esau and says, go out and give me some venison, make it just the way I like. And Jacob overheard this, and Sarah was in cahoots, and they're in conspiracy. And not Sarah, but Rebecca said, I'll tell you what you do this. And, Jacob said, okay, I'm going to do this. And so Jacob went in and got the blessing also. Esau is the blessing and the birthright are a little two different things, but they're both belonging to the firstborn, So Jacob goes in and he gets the blessing. Then Esau comes in and says, okay, here I am, bless me. And Isaac says, what have I done? I've blessed the wrong kid. Verse 36 says, and he says, is not his name rightly Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he says, hast thou reserved the blessing for me? And then Isaac does go ahead and bless Esau too. Part of the blessing is you will serve your brother. Your brother will be more victorious than you. He'll be above you. So birthright, blessing go not always to the firstborn. If you'll turn to Genesis 48. Genesis 48, we have Jacob blessing Joseph's two sons. If you'll start in verse 13. So Joseph's bringing Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is the older boy. Verse 13, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, because the left hand would be thought of as less. So Joseph is taking in his right hand, pushing it up toward Jacob's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's, which is Jacob, his right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head. Ephraim is the younger of the two, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, meaning knowingly. He knew what he was doing. Now, he was blind at this time, if you read the scripture. He was blind. He couldn't see. But he knew what he was doing. For Manasseh was the firstborn. Manasseh is the older. Jump down to verse 17. It says, and when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my lord, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. So again, the firstborn did not get the blessings, the benefits of being firstborn. And that happens more times than not. in the Old Testament. If you know your genealogies, and maybe that's the reason for all the genealogies. Just let us know who the firstborn is and how, yeah, it's the rule. The firstborn takes over the father's business. The firstborn gets the birthright. The firstborn gets the blessing. But more often than not, not so much. One more place, if you'll turn to 1 Chronicles. And then we'll bring this into a spiritual application of Jesus Christ being the firstborn. What I'm saying is firstborn is not being born first. Being firstborn is a position. It's a title. It's a role that you play. It's a role that's been given to you by the father, usually. Grandfather could be giving you the blessing and the birthright of the firstborn, making you, in fact, the firstborn. 1 Chronicles 5. Verse, and you know, we get bogged down in Chronicles and we start hating to read Chronicles, but there's little diamonds in here that you could mine that are so good if you don't read it through it too quickly. The first two verses of 1 Chronicles 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn. You notice how they use the word two times, firstborn and firstborn, but they use them differently. It says, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Now, if you know your genealogy, if you know your sons, 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph is like way down here. He's number 11. He's number 11 of the 12 tribes. But it says the birthright was Joseph's. So yeah, things are not always done by the birthright. It's not always the firstborn gets everything. Reuben discounted himself because of a sin. He discounted himself from fulfilling that role of firstborn, even though he was the firstborn. No, he doesn't get to fulfill that role. So back in Colossians, chapter 1, where we were, when it says that Jesus is the firstborn, in verse 15, Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of every creature, I don't think he's actually saying that he was born first. I don't think what he's saying is, well, he was created. And he was created before anything else was created. I think it means that he is taking over the role of the firstborn. He gets the blessing from God. He gets the birthright from God. God gave him certain people. God gave him blessings. The Holy Spirit comes down at the beginning of his ministry and abides on him, stays on him for the rest of his ministry. The other thing that the reason why we know that this firstborn is being used in a little bit different way is because verse 16 and 17, verse 16 says, for by him all things were created. So that right there, if you say all things, that would include Jesus himself. If he's a created being, then all of a sudden you're discounting him and saying, well, he wasn't created by himself. So what does the all things in verse 16 mean? And then verse 17 says, and he is before all things. Now you can make the all not mean all and just say, well, all of some kind of something, you know? But the scripture does say that he was before all things. Now, if he was a thing, if he was a created thing, then that verse 17 is nonsensical because he's not before all things. He was the first thing of all things. So you all of a sudden make 17 a lie, and you make 16 a lie by trying to interpret the last part of 15 as the firstborn, a created being. And I spent time on this because I think it's important, because you have religions that they'll pull out this verse right here, and that's what they'll teach, is that Jesus is a created being. He was the firstborn, the first created. I don't think that's what it means. But he does have all the benefits of being firstborn. Verse 16, moving on here. For by him were all things created, and that right then again, like I said, said that he created all things, so that would discount himself. He can't create himself, so he's not a created thing. All things were created by him, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Now, if you make Jesus an invisible thing at the beginning, like angels, they're really invisible until they take a body. Jesus was invisible until he took a body. So if you make Jesus a created thing, again, it says visible and invisible. He said all things. And he says, when I say all things, I'm meaning all things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. And there's a lot of good words there. All things were created by him, and not only created by him, but they were created for him. That's the reason for the creation. He created it for himself. It says, for him. And again, no other person can say that creation all revolves around them. They are the center of creation. No, God is the center of creation. Jesus Christ is the center of creation. It was created for him. He created it for himself. So, again, this uplifts Jesus above any other kind of God, any other kind of Messiah, any kind of deity, any other kind of prophet, whatever title you want to put on it. Jesus has the preeminence above all these other things. Verse 17, for he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So, he is before all things, and they consist by him, meaning that he knows every atom of everything. He knows, he keeps them together. It keeps this world from flying apart. You know, the scientists are still trying to understand how things all work and all that kind of stuff. Isaac Newton, they thought they had gravity nailed down. We got it. We know what it is. And then, of course, Mr. Einstein comes along and other people come along and they say, nope, you're wrong. Gravity doesn't hold us down. It pushes us down. And, you know, 100 years from now, if God doesn't come back, they might change their mind again. Light used to be rays, then it was waves, now it's photons, and then it's the combination of photons and waves. And again, give science another 100 years, and they'll change their mind, and they'll modify things and change their ideas about things. But he was created, it's all created for him, and he is before all things. Now, again, before all things, by him all things consist. He is the head of the body. Now, we're in the midst of uplifting Jesus in this passage, and all of a sudden, Paul introduces the church. I thought about this for a while, and I think one of the reasons why he does this is because the church is so important to God. The church is so important to Jesus. Jesus died for the church. It's all about the church. The Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost. So he uplifts Jesus. He talks about his power, creation. Everything's him. He's the center of the universe, center of everything. And it's all about the church as soon as we get to the church. He is the head of the body. You wouldn't put that in a list of he's the creator. It was created by him, created for him, and he's the head of the church. That combination of facts don't quite fit together. It's like these things are so high and mighty and lifted up, and then you think, well, he's the head of the church. You know, that's sort of down here somewhere. Not according to God. That's one of the attributes of Jesus, the head of the body, the head of the church. Amen. That's right up there with being creator and all the creation consisting up by him. So he is the head of the body, the church, in case you don't know what the body is. It's the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And you can look back and see this firstborn again is, yes, he was the first one resurrected from the dead that stayed resurrected. You can look at a lot of other people that were resurrected and they died again. Lazarus, he died again. We don't have record of it, but probably he did. Old Testament people that were raised again from dead, they died again. Now, we do have Enoch that just was translated right into heaven. That's a rapture. That's not really a resurrection. That's something different. So if you look at all the places of resurrection, Jesus was the first one that resurrected from the dead and stayed resurrected. That in all things he might have the preeminence. All things. And that's what this passage is about, is lifting up the Father. Lifting up the Son. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And this fullness is the fullness of God. Amen. If you look over in chapter 2, verse 9, says, still in Colossians, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now here in chapter 1, he doesn't say the fullness of the Godhead. He just says all fullness. But it's meaning the same thing. I think he's referencing the same thing. So 19, it pleased the Father that in him should dwell all fullness should dwell. I think in him, this has more reference to Jesus as a human being. Because obviously Jesus, as before you became human, he definitely had all the fullness of God. But now that he took a human body, you might say, well, he's partly God. He's got a little bit of God, and he's got this. No, he's completely God. And it pleased God to put all of his essence and fullness into this human body, Jesus Christ. So, again, Jesus is like none other. He is the fullness of the Father, because it pleased the Father. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, you notice how it goes right to the blood again. The human part of him, the human part. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is going to reconcile everything. People that are deserving of wrath are going to have wrath. People that were designated as to have grace, they're going to have grace. So Jesus is going to make everything at peace. Everything is going to be the right way. Jesus is going to take care of everything. Verse 21. I thought about stopping right there in verse 20 because that's the end of sort of talking about Jesus. But verse 21 is so good because it says, and you. Now, we've been talking about Jesus for several verses. Before that, we've been talking about the Father for several verses and uplifting both of them, what they do for us. They translate us. They give us this. They empower us. Jesus is the creator and all this, you know, all this. But then he says, and you, there's no comparison. If you try to make Jesus just a man, then you, meaning human beings, humankind, you believers that used to be unsaved, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled these things that you were sometimes alienated and you were enemies. Other places it actually says an enemy of God. You were enemies in your mind by wicked works. We talk about doing works, doing good works. That's what he mentioned back there in the previous verses, walking worthy, pleasing to him with good works. Well, these are wicked works, and that's what any kind of other salvation by works is. If you try to get to God and get salvation by works, it's wicked works. So says Jesus also. So you were alienated, you were enemies, and you did wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled with his blood. He swapped your sins, your wickedness, your alienation, all that you were, and all those bad things that kept you away from God. Well, he bought you back. He redeemed you. He reconciled you. Reconciliation is really a bookkeeper's term. When they look at the books, money in, money out, they add them up, balance things. That's reconciling the books. That's reconciling, meaning make things equal, make things come out the way they should. Everything has to come down to the penny, right? Well, that's what Jesus does to us. We've got all these sins over here. We're not going to go into God's presence with even one sin not paid for. Amen. Because that would mean that it's not reconciled yet. You've got this one leftover sin. Being reconciled to God means everything is taken care of. Everything's been balanced. Everything comes out and being right. God's sacrifice through Jesus Christ is the exact exchange of what we needed for our sins and our sinfulness. An exact, even one-on-one change. Of course, I say one-on-one, but it's one for billions, you know. So he had reconciled. And again, you notice he does the reconciling. We don't do it ourselves. It's all of God. Mm-hmm. And then one more verse, 22, in the body of his flesh, that's how he reconciled us, was in the body of his flesh through death to present you. Now look how we've changed through his body, through his death, through his reconciliation. Look how we've changed. Now he's going to present us as holy, which this could mean sinless. In this particular case, not necessarily, sanctified, separated. Yes, we have been separated from the rest of humanity. He's going to present us as a special group, to God. He's going to present us holy and unblameable. So if you don't like the sinless for the holy, and you want to say, well, it's just sanctified, separated. Well, here he says, unblameable. He can't blame us on anything. He can't say, well, you're guilty here, you're guilty here, you're guilty. No. Everything's been taken care of. We are unblameable and also unreprovable. I've mentioned this once before when we talk about in Hebrews where it says the weight that doth so easily beset us and the sin. The weight and the sin, I said, probably not the same thing. The weight could be things that are not expedient for us, that are not actually sins, but they weigh us down. They don't help us in our thing. I think the same thing he's talking about here. Unblameable means sins. He can't pin any sin on us because they've been covered by the blood. Unreprovable means even the things that are not sin, that are not good, that we probably shouldn't do, but we do anyway sometimes, those are the things that we can't be reproved of. He can't say, well, you know, this was not a sin. I didn't tell you specifically that you couldn't do this, but, you know, you still did it anyway, and it hurt your witness, it hurt your life, it cut your life shorter, it did this and did this, and it caused that person to sin, and it caused that person not to come to me, and that's not going to happen. We are unreprovable. He cannot reprove us for what we've done. And it's in His sight. His sight. Now, in our sight, we still think of ourselves as sinners. We still think of ourselves as unworthy. But no, in His sight, we are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. And it's all built on what Jesus did and who Jesus is. Yeah. So this section will end here. But this section, I wanted to go on to the next verse, too. Verse 23, it says these, because that's not the end of the sentence in verse 22. Right. Verse 23 says, if He presents us this way, if. And that's a whole other sermon, so we won't continue on the next verse, but that's good things too. But yeah, this really does lift up God. And by lifting up God and lifting up the Son, we actually have more thankfulness to God. That we were unlovable, we were enemies of God, we were on the outside, that had bad works, evil works. But yet, He did all these things for us over and over again. It's God's actions that drew us to Him and brought us in and now presents us the way He does, all through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother.
Amen.
And our final hymn for closing will be hymn number 125, Jesus Paid It All. Hymn number 125. Go ahead and join me in standing. Services this evening. We just thank You for allowing us to be nourished by Your word and to be able to come and just to be able to lift our voices in praise to You and just to be in the presence of fellowship of your saints, Lord. Just, we just thank you for the studies that Brother John has, that you blessed him with, and that you allowed him to present to our congregation, Lord. We just thank you for just his continual studies and his understanding and attainment of trying to further learn your word for your glory and for your kingdom, to be able to spread the message through the internet and spread it through us so that we can learn it, so that we can study it, so that we can then present it to others that we're able to witness it to in our daily lives, Lord. And we just thank you for those blessings, and we just thank you for just the blessing of a church that's still truthfully preaching your word and preserving your word the way that you have preserved it through the millennium, Lord. And we just thank you for just allowing us to be able to be revealed to you. We thank you for allowing us to be among your elect, and we just thank you for just the blessing and the privilege of you revealing yourself to us in each day that we take, and that we're called to serve you, and just the blessing that it is to be able to serve you just through our daily works and our daily walks, and just knowing that when this life is concluded, Lord, that it's just yet a small journey just to be able to the next eternal journey that you lead us towards, Lord. We just thank you again for the message. We just thank you for just the blessing that it is, Lord. We just ask that as we go into the world, Lord, that we're just empowered by your word, emboldened by the strength that you have, Lord. And we just ask for your forgiveness for our sins. It's through Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.